We're coming to the end of a series that's taken us actually 15 weeks altogether by the time we're finished on the Hitchhiker's Guide to Spiritual Survival. And for any of you who are new today, we want to welcome you, of course, but we've been thinking together about the section in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 120 through 134, all of which have more or less the same title, A Song of Ascents. And it is likely that this was a little hymn book or a poetry book, perhaps, that was put together for pilgrims who were going from the different villages in the Holy Land to Jerusalem. The families would go several times a year, if they could, to celebrate the great festivals. They were national holidays. They've been reduced to Mondays nowadays, but in the good old days, those national holidays lasted a whole week. Some people don't believe in holidays. I've met Christians who say there's nothing about holidays in the Bible. But holidays are holy days, and holy days are holidays. And so these were great times. And we've come to the second last of these Psalms, 133. We're going to read it. It's one of the shorter Psalms, but it's a very wonderful Psalm. And you'll find it on the brochure. Behold, look, is what it means. Look, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Title of our talk today is Can Church Be Good For You? Which implies that perhaps church can be bad for you. And I'd be very surprised if you all don't know somebody who would say church was actually bad for me. And seriously ask this question, can church be good for you? We come from different churches. Is it the first thing that strikes a stranger or a guest that you might bring to your church? I think this church would be good for me. Well, that's the question about our church, those of us who belong to First Presbyterian, about your church, if your church is another church in town or another church somewhere in the universe. Do you have a confidence that your church would be good for people? Let me try and modernize the scene. I passed the medical center the other day, yesterday around lunchtime, with Tom Barbian, the director of our counseling center, and we both noticed that something was going on outside. There were people seated on the ground. Somebody was giving an address at a lectern. I wondered if they were starting Tuesdays at the Baptist Hospital in competition or something like that. But then Dr. Barbian said, look, he said, there are television cameras. Imagine just for a moment that when you walk out today, whichever direction, there are television cameras waiting for you. And one of the local reporters is there. And they've just got 2 minutes in the lunchtime news, if there is lunchtime news, or for the evening news. And they see you coming out and you're blinded by the lights. And they stick a microphone almost down your throat and say, what's happening in there? And you say, well, it's Wednesdays at first. And they say, well, what is it like? And you say, well, we have a meal and then we have a talk. Yes, but what is it like? Well, it's a meal and then it's a talk. And then the standard reporter's question of the late 20th and early 21st century, tell me how you felt about it. And you give your answer. You say, do you know, the best way I can think of describing it was like the oil on the head of Aaron running down on his beard running down on the collar of his robes, and you can imagine the reporter. That's fantastic. That must have been fantastic. Is there any other way you would describe it for the evening news? I said, yeah, I've got another way of describing it. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. And you can imagine the reporter then saying, and now it's back to you at the studio for the real weather forecast on our four Dopplers and our amazingly excited and excitable weather persons. Well, how do you feel about church? There's been a transition, interestingly, and scholars have traced this in the 20th century in political rhetoric. A politician at the beginning of the 20th century, when he was arguing a case to the constituency, would say, now these policies are right and we're going to pursue them. All across the political board today, you are far more likely to hear, and scholars have demonstrated this, a politician say, I feel good about these policies. And it's an interesting transition in our society where the feel-good factor is absolutely paramount and what is right has been often marginalized. And I think it's easy for us as Christians to say we're only interested in things being right. But actually the scriptures teach us when things are right, God's people do begin to feel certain things in response. The truth of the gospel transforms our emotions. It transforms the way we respond. And so when somebody in the house says, time to go to church, well, how do you feel about that? Well, that's the question that in some ways this psalm is intended to answer. Here is our pilgrim, our hitchhiker. He's been in Jerusalem now for most of the week. He's been round and round the city several times. He's seen some of the magnificent liturgy that was built into, the drama that was built into those festival weeks. And now it's almost time to go home. And as we come to the next psalm, it really is time to go home. And he's just thinking about what this experience has meant to him. And it's obviously been a glorious experience. But what on earth does he mean when he says these different things? What has it been like to be in church, to be among God's people? It may seem a little perverse if I suggest to you that we read his psalm backwards for a moment, and it may help us to understand what he's saying. You'll notice that in verse 3, he describes his experience in terms of local geography. He says, the experience of being with God's people when brothers, and of course he means God's children, when brothers live together in the unity of the fellowship under the canopy of the sense of his presence. He says, you know, one way of describing that would be as though the dew from Mount Hermon fell on Jerusalem. Now the picture is this. Mount Hermon is in the north. It's in the highlands. It's about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. And you see what he's saying? He's remembering days when he was up at his cabin in the mountains. Would that be about Asheville or thereabouts from Columbia? And he's enjoyed those days when the air has been clear, when he's got up in the morning, the dew has been lying on the ground, and perhaps he's gone out without his sandals on just to feel the dew and just the memory and the refreshment of it by comparison with city life, with the ordinary events of Jerusalem. And he says, you know, being with the people of God has an effect on me that's like the dew that falls on Mount Hermon in the highlands, falling in Jerusalem. Some of you know I was back in Scotland the other week, and our family lives in Scotland, in the Highlands, actually, in the Highlands. 120 miles, more or less exactly, from where I used to be minister. And sometimes when I went up to the Highlands, I would want to bottle the air and bring it back to the middle of the city and kind of uncork it from time to time and breathe in the air. And he's saying that's what it's like in our church. We live in the daily grind. We have our responsibilities. We feel the pressures of the world. Some of us are in situations where we sense an increasing antagonism to the gospel. Remember what he had said at the very beginning of this series of Psalms, that he dwelt among people who seemed to be for war. They were angry. And I think most of us notice that we're living in an increasingly angry society. You see it in the way people drive. You see it in the way people respond to situations. You see it in the way people respond to their computers. This impatience and this anger that I'm not getting my way, and sometimes that is turned against those who are the patient children of the Heavenly Father. And he says, but you know, when I'm with the people of God, when my heart is knit together with them as one, when the Lord is present, it's like Highland air filling my lungs, and I'm enabled to live out in the world, as it were, with the cleansing effect of the fellowship of God's people. And it's a terrific picture, isn't it? Some of you have homes, perhaps, or cabins, or perhaps you've got a tent somewhere up in the mountains, and you know that you rise out of the heat and the purity, the crispness, the sharpness of the air. It's so wonderful. And then the day comes when you've got to come down the mountain and go back home. And we live that way every week. But when we're in the fellowship of the living church, we breathe pure mountain air. And our lives are revitalized. And the air, of course, is nothing less than the presence of God among his people. But then he uses another picture. And it, in some ways, it's perhaps a more alien picture to us, which is why I wanted us to look at it in reverse order. He says, it's also like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. If in verse 3 he describes this blessedness in terms of local geography, he's now describing this blessedness in terms of religious ceremony. And he's appealing to the liturgy of the Old Testament when the high priest, the first high priest, was Aaron, of course, Moses' brother. And all of the descendants, the high priest would then be chosen from among the descendants of Aaron. And he was a priest, but he was the high priest. And his distinct office and ministry was marked by a distinctive garb and by very distinctive ceremonies. And one of those ceremonies was that he would be anointed with oil for his office as a sign of God's presence and God's power by his Holy Spirit. Just as interestingly, still in some Christian communities, somebody's being set apart for ministry will be marked by oil, or certainly in my country, when somebody comes to the throne. The Queen in 1953 was actually literally anointed with oil as an indication of the then desire that she would be a woman full of the Holy Spirit. That was the intention, and so here. But then you notice that the pilgrim, the hitchhiker, kind of lingers on this, because the oil that has been anointing Aaron's head and his successor's head, perhaps he'd actually seen a new high priest installed. It would flow down over his beard. a clear indication that high priests wore beards in those days. And then it would run across the robes. It would just drip down after the ceremony on the robes of the high priest. And she remember, there were two very unusual things that the high priest wore. On his robes, there were two precious jewels on his shoulders. And as a breastplate covering his heart, as it were, there was this special breastplate that had 12 precious jewels on it. On each of these jewels were six of the names of the tribes of Israel. Six tribes on his left shoulder, six tribes on his right shoulder. Don't need to turn around so that you... And on his breastplate, each of these precious jewels would have the name of one of the families, one of the tribes of ancient Israel. And you see the picture? It was that the high priest was being anointed to do something that would begin to affect the lives of those whom he carried on his shoulders and wore on his heart. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you don't need me to say that the high priest was a picture for Old Testament believers of the one that God had promised he would send. A priest described in the Old Testament scriptures, also in the Psalms, as a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek from the great story in Genesis. Melchizedek, as the letter to the Hebrews says, was that high priest of Salem. Peace. Who just appeared out of nowhere to Abraham and then disappeared after Abraham had paid tribute to him. And the author of Hebrews says, it's right, isn't it, that it's the lesser. And there was no one greater than our father Abraham. It's the lesser who pays tribute to the greater. And the author of Hebrews says, this priest who had apparently no beginning in the story and no ending in the story is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, taking our flesh in order to be our great high priest. He has no beginning of days and no end of days. He continues a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And how interesting that the gospel writers pay so much attention to the fact that when Jesus entered this ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Indeed, again, the letter to the Hebrews refers to the Psalms again and says, you have anointed me with the oil of gladness beyond my fellows. But you see, that Holy Spirit, that anointing oil of grace, flows from our Lord Jesus Christ over his shoulders onto those whose names he has carried and does carry into the presence of God, and then begins to trickle down again over their names as he bears them on his heart and leads them into the presence of God. So, being among God's people when God is present with them, when Jesus' promise is fulfilled, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in the midst of them, is not just like breathing Highland air. It's like the oil of anointing of the presence of the Lord Jesus flowing down upon his people and then over those he carries on his heart into the presence of God. It's a magnificent picture. That's what happens when we come to real church. And it's possible, I suppose it was possible for somebody to be in Jerusalem with this man. Perhaps his cousin was there. And as they were leaving, he began to say all this to his cousin. His cousin said, let's get hold of my cousin. No idea what he's talking about. To see, as Jesus said, and yet not to see. To be there, and yet not to be there. But notice how the psalm begins, because although in verse 3 he describes this experience in terms of local geography, and in verse 2 he describes it in terms of religious ceremony, in verse 1, you still with me in verse 1, he actually describes it in terms of his own personal testimony. And he uses two very important words. He says, first, how good, and second, how pleasant, when brothers dwell together in the presence of the Lord in this unity of fellowship. Now, these words are commonplace words, aren't they? Good. Except that any of you who ever majored in philosophy at college, or even minored in philosophy at college, will know that since the days of the Greek philosophers, philosophers have been trying to work out unsuccessfully what we mean when we say something is good. And it's not actually an easy word to define, is it, when you think about it? But it's an easy word for the Christian to describe and to define. For this reason, it's one of the first and one of the most important words in the Bible. You remember that refrain that runs through Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and it was done and it was good. And then at the very end of Genesis 1, when God had completed all that he was doing in creation, God saw it, and behold, now isn't that interesting? Behold, it was very good. So what does good mean here? My friends, it means that this man sensed when he was among God's people, when he had fellowship with them, when he was worshipping with them, when the presence of God came down upon them, he felt this is how things were meant to be. This is how things were meant to be. This is the kind of relationship I was created to have with God, but oh, so sadly, I have lost. Just as sometimes if you do go up to your cabin in the mountains and you go out in the morning and stretch your arms, and you say, this is how life was meant to be lived. And he's saying, you know, the sad thing about not knowing God, the sad thing about not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is that you probably never discover that the way you live is not the way things were meant to be. I had a student in seminary who discovered eventually through a whole battery of tests that he had a sleeping disorder. And so they fitted him up, as these sleep physicians do, with all kinds of things. And I'll never forget him saying to me, he said, you know, I've lived 26 years of my life, or whatever it was, thinking that this is normal. And it's only now that I've begun to taste what normal life is really like. My friends, let me say this to you as clearly and as lovingly as I can. If you don't know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience his presence when you gather with his people, you're still to discover what life was really meant to be like. And he says, this is interesting, isn't it? You know, when your mother gave you the old-fashioned medicine, no medicine produced in the Western world before the year 1965 ever tasted good, did it? See how we're so interested now in people's feelings that even the medicine tastes good? Do you remember what your mother said? She said, it may not be pleasant, but take it. It will do you good. Now, the remedy for our fallen condition is a little like that. When we look at it, I have known countless people who have looked at the Christian gospel and said, I don't think that will taste very good. But then when they have tasted it, it has done them so much good. And they've discovered how pleasant it is to be with the Lord. I wonder if in a month of Sundays, Is that a Scottish expression, a month of Sundays? I wonder if ever in a month of Sundays you would say to somebody, do you know what I've discovered about the Christian life? Number one, it's so good to be a Christian. And you're not saying, look at me, goody, goody. You're saying, it's just so good to be a Christian. And it is the most pleasant thing you could possibly imagine to belong to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Of course, he just sees it in a picture. But how much he sees in the picture, how much more for us. If I were 3 years old, I might say, how gooder and pleasanter it is to be a Christian. But it is good, isn't it? And it is wonderfully pleasant. I have actually seen The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe now. And there's a wee kind of distortion in the movie of what happens. You remember when the children discover that Aslan is a lion. And is it Lucy that asks the question when she discovers he's a lion? Is he safe? And she gets the answer. Is it from Mr. Beaver? Safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. But he's good, I tell you. He's very good. Have you ever tasted the goodness of the Lord? You tasted the goodness of the food. But does the presence of the Lord and the name of the Lord and faith in the Lord, does that help us to go out here and face the cameras and the lights and the action and say, how do I feel about it? I feel as good as it's possible to feel in this world about being with the Lord and his people. What a great privilege. It's astonishing, isn't it, that you and I have this privilege, like our imaginary hitchhiker. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good and pleasant it is when we live together in your presence. We recognize we are far from perfect, and that the believers that this psalmist knew, they must have been far from perfect as well, but they were in your presence. They knew your blessing. Their wills were bowed down before you, and they discovered that to give themselves to you as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the power of your grace was good and perfect and pleasant. Make it so for us, we pray, and help each of us as we live our individual lives, as we are, even those of us who are close to one another, are separated and individual, and we have our own secrets, our own heart's desires. Help us each, we pray, to trust in you, to know the grace of the Lord Jesus, forgiving our sins and bringing us shalom, Salem, peace. And help us in our different churches to be able to say how good and pleasant it is when the brothers and the sisters live together in the unity of the Lord Jesus' presence. Bless us, we pray, this day and the rest of this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.